And what I'd like to do is we're going to read the passage, but we're really going to look at verse 21, which is, of course, a famous verse. It's a central verse. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous British preacher back in the 1960s and 70s, said that verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said it's actually in the balance central that if you do anything in either side of it, you're going to hurt the whole Bible and especially the New Testament. So what he's saying is this teaching is the axis mundi, that is the very central pole, the very central part of the New Testament, and many have said a great statement of the Christian faith. So let's do this. Stand up with me, if you would. We're going to start at verse 18, and we'll read through 26. If you remember, just before verse 18, Paul was hearing the reports that some preach Christ out of envy, some are just trying to stir up trouble for Paul, and he's kind of balancing this, and then you get to verse 18, and he says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to part and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Ben Sass is dying. In December this past year, the former U.S. Senator from Nebraska was diagnosed with stage 4 metastatic pancreatic cancer. That's a death sentence. He's gone down to MD Anderson. He is on protocols. He's going to remain there for a time. He has a wife and 3 children, but they're only going to be there temporarily. Remarkably, Sass has chosen to walk through the valley of the shadow of death in a very public manner. He's not bandstanding any particular political tribe. He wants to do everything he can to show that Christ really will sustain him and see him through. He pronounces that he has nothing to fear, and his solid faith in Christ is true. He has 2 daughters who are now grown and out of the house. They have 1 son that's still there. And he wants to spend the maximum amount of time with his children and his wife while still going and being interviewed, New York Times, podcasts. He wants to say, he said, "I want to do what Paul said in Ephesians, and that is I want to redeem the time that I have left." I got to tell you, that's a man of faith. He knows he's going to die. He was being interviewed on TV just 2 days ago. He had just come back from some pretty radical chemotherapy and some radiation down at MD Anderson, and his face, the skin was on his face was actually beginning to peel off. And so it was red, and it was kind of like a little bit of a horror flick. And as he was getting set up and they were starting the interview, the interviewer asked him, "So tell us how your treatment's going." He said, "I was doing fine until just yesterday when I had to go back in and my skin was sloughing off my face. The nurse said to me, 'Did they electrocute you?' He laughed. It's not electrocution, but it is. It's radical. His spirit is good. It is not false. It is not fake. And yet he wants to share things with us. So this is part of what he said. I want to redeem the time. And in my understanding of my theology, this means a great blessing to be able to live a life of gratitude to God and doing stuff like trying to benefit my neighbors. Benefit my neighbors. So he was interviewing with the New York Times, and he was being asked certain questions, and he said this: I got my diagnosis in mid-December. I was incredibly blessed to be quick at peace. I kept hearing the Pauline phrase, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he said this: death is terrible. We should never sugarcoat it. It is not how things are meant to be. But it is great that death can be called our final enemy. It is an enemy, and it's our final enemy, and there will be coming a time where there will be no more tears. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in a restoration of the world. I don't feel ready. But to whom shall I go but my Lord? In the midst of the death sentence, in the midst of trying to figure out how to maximize his time with his wife and his three children, continue to try and get the word out as he continues to want to tell others about the wonders of Christ and everything he's accomplished and promised to us. I admire him severely. He said at this point, he ended up with this final quote. Jesus says you can't keep the children from him, and we're told that we get to approach the Almighty when we get to approach the divine and call him Abba, Father. That's pretty glorious, and I know that that's what I need. I admire people like this. I admire them because he's going to leave this earth fairly soon, and he knows it. His family will miss him incredibly. His children will grow up without their father from here on out. Who knows what the Lord has? But he's resting and believing this, that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Ben went on to say, it's a win-win, except for my family. Tim Keller said something similar as he was getting ready to succumb to pancreatic cancer. He said, death can only make me better. If I understand the scriptures, death can only make me better. I don't know if it's my age. I don't know if it's my cynicism. I want to be able to say that. I want to be able to look death in the face. I want to be able to walk with my children and my wife to know that we have no guarantees about tomorrow. We just don't. But we have this. If Christ is your life, and if dying is our last enemy with Christ himself is overcome, and that last enemy is being put to death, it has been put to death, we still suffer, of course. But if that is true, then I want to know, what do I have to do? How do I get a hold of the promise? How do I get a hold of the power of God to be able to say what Ben Sasse said when he said, I belong to my Abba Father, and he's not only going to take care of me, he's going to take care of my family. And I'm asking him for a greater faith to continue to grow through this so that I'm going to be able to say one day, when I see my children and my wife again in glory, the anchor held. The promise was true. I can bank my life on my Savior's promises and on his work. I want to have that freedom now. How do we do that? What is it that we need to take from this phrase? I mean, it's such an awkward phrase in English. For me to live is Christ. What does that mean? In the Greek has no to be verbs. So the Greek says, for me to live Christ, which gives it a little bit more punch. That doesn't read real well for us, but it's The Greeks weren't walking around saying is. It's for me to live Christ. I think there's an exclamation point somewhere in there. So what is it that this benefits us? How does this help us? What is it? What benefits flow from understanding for me to live as Christ? So let's just start very easily. What is it saying? When Paul references life, to me, to live as Christ, he is saying that everything I have and everything that I am, no matter what happens, that Christ is the very center of my life, morning, noon, and night, good times, bad times, scary times, joyful times, that everything is wrapped up in life, and I am going to put my faith and my trust in that very center where Christ says, I'm the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I have poured out my spirit, so I am always with you. You're never alone. He promises not only to see us to the edge of death, but to see us through to the other side. He promises us a wonderful welcome, saying to the thief on the cross, this very day you will be with me in paradise. You think it was fibbing? This very day you will be with me in paradise. These are incredible claims that the risen Lord and Savior has given to us. So what are some of the things that we can extract out here in a couple of verses that are surrounding verse 21? First is something about we are allowed, we have, and we share in Christ's identity. So if you look at verse 20, just before the verse that we're looking at, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. This is news. I will not be put to shame before the world nor before my Savior. Why? Because he died for your shame. He has removed your shame. This is the gospel. And as we struggle with life on this earth, I want to know that my guilt has been propitiated, that my shame has been atoned for. I want, dare I say, to be able to go on the edge of this world when I'm getting ready to pass through, to be able to say, I cannot wait to see my Savior. I don't deserve it. My track record through my life, particularly before I was a believer, even through the Christian life as we live, the guilt, the sin, the things that make me ashamed are not following me into heaven. Matter of fact, they don't even need to follow me now. Christ has paid for our shame. He actually, coming out of Zephaniah in the Old Testament, where God promises his people, I said, I will turn your shame into make you renowned in all the land. That's a promise. Did Israel deserve it? Oh my, no. Did they earn it? Of course not. This identity and this idea of I'm going to have his identity being part of me, and my identity will be his and his because he has redeemed us. So we talk a lot about identity today, so let's ask this question. If I really were to take on, as Paul did, no shame, taking on Christ's identity, now he's talking about having sufficient courage, now and always, that Christ would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So if I really believe that God is my Abba Father, that Christ is my Lord and Savior, that he has called me to be courageous in the face of everything this world can throw at me, that I am a Christ follower and that he's with me and he has guaranteed that he is walking with me and he's going to see us through to the other side. I want to know what difference that should have made in my life last week. So let me give you, you can't use this against me. You may not use this against me. So the joke in ministry is this. So what really are pastors when nobody else is looking? You may not use this against me. You ready? They are like a stray dog at a Whistler's convention. It's got a slow burn. Over here, Pastor. How about this one? They are a quivering mass of availability. Yeah, that's no identity. Let me encourage you. Don't send me an email. Don't use it against me. This is part of the human condition. This is part of what we struggle with. Instead of trying to figure out, if I really believe that I am in Christ and everything the Scriptures say to me, I have this identity. I have this meaning and this purpose. Do you know the name John DeLorean? So he made that car that is has been used by Marty McFly, Back to the Future. Remember the first Back to the Future? That was John DeLorean's car. He lived on the Upper East Side of Manhattan. He was a very wealthy. He was a very Manhattanite. I mean, he lived in the city and he was a thing. He took on this project because he wanted to break into the car market, and he had one problem, remember? So they got five off the assembly line, and he went broke. Right. So what do you do as a millionaire, billionaire, when suddenly the baby that you have brought together and birthed and actually produced a product, and now you've got to shut down the manufacturing? This was going to make him a name. This was going to put him on the map. What did he do? What would you do? What's the fastest way to make money in Manhattan? What's the fastest way to make money in the world? Transport drugs. And he did. And he got caught. And he got prosecuted. He lost his manufacturing plant. And he was thrown into prison. He served his time. And what would you do if you were John DeLorean coming out and you have five cars? Actually, they've all been sold. Your manufacturing plant, the very thing that was going to make you a name in this world. What do you think he did? He wandered into Redeemer Presbyterian Church on the east side of Manhattan. And 5 months later, he was professing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. What do you think the newspapers were saying about him at that time? Here it is. This is what we say about our inmates. Born again until they're out again. Born again until you're out again. So he was mocked. His wife left him. His children wouldn't see him anymore. He had nothing. And this is what he said to his pastor, Tim Keller, when he finally came to his senses, took Christ by faith, and started to figure out how to piece together his life and his reputation. He said this: You never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all that you have. Yes. To me, to live in Christ, what does that mean? I have nobody else. I have nobody else puffing me up. I have nobody else. I have nothing to brag about, but I have this. My Savior lived and died for me. I am forgiven. I get a new beginning. The world hates me. I lost my family. I'm a felon. I was dealing cocaine. But I have a new start in Christ. That identity should be enough for us, should be the core part of who we are in our belief system, that we are comfortable in our skin. Not comfortable in our sin, comfortable in who God has made us. I have a past. I do have a past. I got a record. And Christ said it, he has taken it, he's wiped it away and thrown it in and said, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. I do not have to live and think like a sinner. I need to think as if I am redeemed. I am forgiven. I move out of that strength. Let's move on. I want to get us to the table here. Look down at, if you have it, verse 24. Paul is going to talk about, he suddenly has this sense of purpose. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So Paul sounds conceited in the last four verses. Actually, look. Your life is going to abound on account of me. I will continue with all of you and progress you. Your faith will go and grow through me. And you think, okay, so was he really just a self-conceited hyper apostle? Or was he just telling the truth? He met Jesus, right? Road to Damascus. Paul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, this man had a traumatic. He had a face-to-face with risen Christ. God had blessed him, called him to be an apostle. He is helping people, and he's helping them first understand and establish themselves in their purpose. I am here to help you. When Ben Sasse said that I am here to glorify God, to be with my family, and to love my neighbors. What? Do you know what put him on the map as a Republican senator coming out of Nebraska? He won Omaha. You know what that means? Omaha is the most liberal of all parts of Nebraska. And he went in there and he won their confidence for one reason. He didn't speak politics. He talked civics. We need to learn first how to love our neighbors. We need to how to rebuild our country, rebuild our neighborhoods. Red, yellow, black, and white, I don't care who my neighbors are. My Savior calls me to love my neighbors and build a better city and a better state in Nebraska. May his tribe increase. I think it will. I think we can be part of that. I think we, particularly as Christians, have to stop and just wait for a minute and say, I don't think the way that our culture is interacting at this point in time is going to move us forward. Like that's some big observation on my part. When I listened to him on that interview, while his skin began to continue to peel off, he talked about his time. He got a degree from Harvard, a PhD from Yale, all in American history. He was talking like he made sense. I'm going to love my neighbor. We're going to love our neighbors. We're going to start there. I am secure in who I am. I am secure in my identity, and I'm going on this purpose. He doesn't leave us alone. Paul says in verse 26, there's also power available to us. So that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. There is power to be had to be the citizens and to be the Christians and to be the followers of Christ that God calls us to be. We're not left to ourselves. And let me say one more thing and then I'm going to get us to the table. John Calvin wrote in an Institutes that assurance is not part of faith. And what he was saying is, you can have faith in Christ and wait long for your assurance to come to you. John Newton, he waited years before he actually felt, I am in the palm of the hand of the Lord. It took a while. Why is this important? When Jesus said, it takes a mustard seed of faith to get into the kingdom, why did he say that? Because we're not all Ben Sasse. We are not all at the same place in the size and the strength of our faith. George MacDonald said it this way. There can be no doubt if there is no faith. Doubt presupposes faith. And if you're in a dark hole, or if you're in a dark place, or you're struggling where exactly your relationship is with the Lord, it only takes a mustard seed of faith. It gets the job done. And then Jesus went on to say, the mustard seed, it's the smallest seed you know. What do we know about seeds? Is the mustard seed the smallest seed we know? No, we know of smaller seeds. But that's the smallest seed at that point in time that they knew. Why did Jesus take the smallest seed? Because he knows that our faith travels upon a continuum that is not straight. We ebb, we flow, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We get hurt, we get disappointed, we get scared. Tragedy happens to us or to our families. These things impact our faith. Just because your faith wanes does not mean that God has thrown you away. He is not. A mustard seed of faith, and those of you that maybe figuring out or trying to struggle with where you are in your relationship to the Lord, what is this? I don't have this strong faith. I can't move a mountain. A mustard seed of faith will move that mountain because that faith is in the Lord, and He's the one with the power. It only takes a mustard seed of faith. If you struggle with doubt, I want to assure you that you are not subpar as a Christian. There are so many things that go into us as human beings. And even as we're regenerated, God gives us new heart. God fills us with His Spirit, seals us for the day of redemption. We still struggle with doubt. And I want to encourage you with that. Our faith ebbs and flows. When Calvin said that assurance is not of the essence of faith, what he was saying is you can have faith in Christ and your assurance may be on a roller coaster rest of your Christian life. Doesn't have to be. You do everything we can to read the Word of God and pray, God, I want to be stronger. I don't want a mustard seed of faith. I want to grow. And do you think He'll answer that? I think He will. Let's stop. I think that the best setup was that after all of this, we get to go to the table. He promises to meet us here and to feed us here. All we have to do is come by faith. We have to believe in these things. We get gathered together as God's people. We begin to operate on a plane that is horizontal and vertical. Vertical with the Lord. This is a communion table. We are communing together as the body of Christ at this table. He comes and communes with us as well. If you have something against a brother or a sister, if a brother or sister has something against you, if there's some static on the line, if there's something that needs to be cleared up or confessed or extended forgiveness, there's no better place to do it than after we've come to the table and been able to be with one another. Or as C.S. Lewis said, we might as well start loving each other now because we're going to be in heaven together. A little bit of motive. Pray with me as we go to the table and as we celebrate communion and expect our Lord to meet us here. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the privilege of coming to Your table because You have died for our sins. You have overcome the grave. You have drawn us to Yourself. You have called us Your own. No one can pluck us out of Your hand. And that our names are actually graven upon the hands of the Lord Yahweh. In the book of Isaiah, names are graven on His hand. We love the picture. And we pray that You would increase our faith as we go to this table, as we celebrate, as we meet with You, and You would increase and strengthen our faith all the more. Increase our love for You. Multiply our love for each other. Make us a body of Christ. As we go out into our highways and byways and our neighborhoods, help us to love our neighbors like You call us to do. We long to be a light, and we long to be used by You. Meet us here. We pray, and we commit those things to You in Christ's name. Amen.